if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I really hope you do. You could open them up to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. I've entitled this message today, Dead Over It. Not Get Over It, but Dead Over It. Today's going to be about how do we get over debt. I was going to name this message today, Cancel Culture, just because it would stir up some things. Because how many know that the kingdom of the culture of God is a culture of canceling debt? God is a debt-canceling God. He cancels your spiritual debt. He cancels your emotional debt. And if you work with God, he can even help you cancel your monetary debt as well. God cancels debt. It's what he does. So I was going to call it Cancel Culture, but I chose against it, and I just decided to be a little creative and to say Debt Over It. How do we get over this thing, debt? We've been going through this series called What's Happened. It's what we do every year. Every year we take time to search God and his word for what he would say for our finances, for our possessions, for the way we handle our money. And we do this for many different reasons. One of the biggest reasons why we do it is because Americans, by and large, are overly stressed and overwhelmed when it comes to their finances. This was before the pandemic. It's even worse now since the pandemic. It's been this way for decades. And generally, Americans are stressed. They're worried. Young people are worried about living a future of debt. Middle-aged people are worried about raising their families and the skyrocketing costs of everything, including college. Older people are worried about their pensions and what their future is going to look like. So everyone is affected by this situation. It has a high cost. Money problems and arguments about money are still one of the leading causes of divorce and marriage. It affects people's mental health. It affects people's physical health, the lives of children, careers moving forward. And when sociologists and people who study people have wondered and asked, what is it about finances that's so overwhelming? Why are people in such bad financial shape? I shared this a couple weeks ago. We learned that people just don't know how to handle finances. These things are not taught to us. This is not really a class we take in school. We don't really know much about financing and the world of the economy and how that impacts us. And we are slowly dying because of a lack of knowledge. And we read that, right, in Hosea 4:6. It says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And people's financial lives generally are being destroyed. People taking wrong paths, getting head over heel in debt, and not making wise financial decisions because there's just a clear lack of knowledge. So we take time every year, and we will do this moving forward, and we've done this for years, to search God's word to see what he would have to say about us and how we handle our money, how we spend our money, how we save money, how we give our money, because money is a heart issue. The Bible makes it clear that wherever your heart is, your treasure will be there as well. Your treasure and your heart are connected. And just like the enemy likes to use our hearts, the enemy is good at manipulating us when it comes to our money. Amen? Money is seductive. The enemy will twist how we view and see money and help make us a slave to it, worship it, mishandle it, or use money to move you away in your relationship with God. So we take time every year to study God's word on this topic. And what I shared 2 weeks ago is that there's so much wisdom in the kingdom when it comes to finances. So many leading voices. I do not proclaim myself to be one of those voices. I'm learning just like everyone else here. But one of those voices, Ron Blue, developed what he calls the five stages of financial journey. And they're here on this slide. And he's saying all of us, if we look closely, will find ourselves somewhere on these steps. I think it's the blue slide of the five steps of, there we go, of financial journey. And whether you're struggling to make ends meet where bills are being missed and you can't make payments on things, or whether you're just barely making it, you're surviving, and it's just barely connecting month to month or week to week, or whether you're stable, you're able to pay your bills and maybe have a little bit left over for saving, or whether you're secure where you're paying your bills, you have a good, healthy savings account, and you're able to you know, bless people and you're secure, or whether you have a surplus where you have an abundance. I mean, very few people maybe make it here, but There's just an abundance of provision, and you're able to bless and give generously and invest in your future and save for retirement. I mean, everybody, I think, wants to be in surplus, right? But the truth is we're not all there, and many people won't never make it there. We can't look at these steps and assume, like, oh, I want to live on this end of the ladder. For some people, it's just not in their cards to be there. Maybe secure or stable is the best it'll be, and you'll have to be content with that. But I know God doesn't want us to be struggling or just surviving either, because our God is the God of more than enough. But the question when we see a ladder like this is, okay, how do I get up the ladder? How do I move from one side to the other? That's the million-dollar question, right? Like, what do I have to do to go from surviving to being stable in my finances, or from being stable to being secure? These are the questions that we have. And Ron Blue said that there are five steps that we could all take to growing ourselves financially. He says these work for single moms to CEOs. I love that. Across the board, whether you are a single mom struggling or whether you are a CEO of a Fortune 500 company, these five steps, he says, work. And here are the five steps here. They are, you know, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, spending less than you earn, right? It starts there, spending less than you earn. We talked about saving. That's number three, to build margin. We studied the ants and how God says, if you want to know what's wise, look at the ants, right? I mean, not at these huge creations, not these huge creatures, but this most simple creature, this small little tiny ant, so much wisdom in how it saves food for the winter in the summer when things are good. Last week, Brother Rick, Pastor Rick from New Life Brookfield, and hey, can we get off of Pastor Rick stepping in last week? So thankful for him. He taught us about dying to give, about wanting to give, what should motivate us to give and sow into the kingdom of heaven. So these are the steps to financial freedom. How do you move up the ladder? Here you go. Spend less than you earn. Avoid debt. We're going to be talking about that a lot today. Build margin. Have some long-term goals for your finances. And then lastly, give generously. Give generously. So today we're talking about debt. You know, culture has a way of normalizing things, right? And what culture deems normal and what culture seems appropriate, oftentimes we look back much later and we say, wow, that was just goofy. What was culturally acceptable back then. I think one of the ways we could do this, where we could kind of get a kick out of it and laugh, is when it comes to fashion. Fashion over the decades has changed so much. And I know some people, especially the younger people, that things kind of come back and they'll say, wow, look at this new fashion. I'm like, man, we wore that in the 80s. That's not new. Things kind of have a circular life, don't they? But I have some pictures here. Maybe, you know, for some of us more seasoned folk, in the 70s, I don't know if you used the word the digs like this for our seasoned folk here in the house, but at the time, you probably thought, this is cool as heck. I mean, this one-piece suit, it was one piece that the men would jump in, and it was just a zipper. And it probably, you know, I have another picture here of some 70s fashion. I mean, these things at the time, you know, were pretty cool. Looking back, though, you were like, that was maybe a little goofy, a little goofy. Now, the 80s was all about the big hairs. Come on, sisters. Some of you kept Aquanet. Some of you kept Aquanet in business in the 80s with the big hair. And this was normal. These are professional pictures. People spent time to make themselves look like this, to take a photo that would be encapsulated forever. And at the time, it was cool, but looking back, it was kind of goofy, wasn't it? A little too much. I thought this picture was, you know, faked. This is real. Now, I'm a product more of the 90s, you know, and I'll admit, I owned a pair of MC Hammer pants, okay? I had some pants. You won't find a picture of me in them. But some of this, the JNCOs, I mean, come on, some of you had JNCOs. This was cool. Culture thought this was normal. But looking back, we say that this was kind of maybe a little silly, wasn't it? I had a pair of MC Hammer pants. I'm free to confess it. It's simple to say today that we are living in a culture that says debt is okay. that is normal. That, not a big deal. Kind of like wearing these silly clothes is not a big deal. But I wonder, looking back, maybe 15 years from now, 10 years from now, some of you will look back at yourself now in 2021 and think, man, I used to think debt was just a normal part of life. I mean, it was okay. It was no big deal. Just like wearing these clothes were no big deal. But now looking back, man, how foolish of me to think for years that debt was just the normal part of life. We are living in a time where our country is $28 trillion in debt. There is a site that you could go see in real time just how much money our country is in debt for. And this was taken just yesterday. You could see almost $29 trillion in debt. If you broke that down for every living citizen, I'm talking men, women, and children, that would come down to about $87,000 that each one of us would pay, including children, to bring this country out of debt. That's insane when you think about it, isn't it? Now, when you consider just taxpayers, just adults, people who work and who pay taxes, that total goes up to $229,000 that each citizen would need to pay to get this country out of debt. We are living in a culture that says debt is normal. Households in the United States own over $14.6 trillion in debt. Now, some of you might be saying, well, it's these younger people. They don't know how to manage their finances. They don't know. I'm older. I'm more stable. I make more money. It's probably the younger people that are driving up this debt in households. That's not true. In this next picture, you can see that as age increases, so does debt. As age increases, so does debt. Now, you might be also saying, well, you know, it's the people who maybe don't make as much money. They have more debt. That's also false. You see, that's one of the myths that we talked about 2 weeks ago, right? If I make more, I'll be better off. This statistic here from the Shift Company, which works with credit card agencies, shows us that the more money you make, the more average credit card debt you hold. Blows the fallacy out of the water. If I just made more money, I'd be better off. Not always true. Sometimes you make more money, the worse off you are financially. Now, this also tells us and reinforces the idea that generally people lack knowledge when it comes to finances. We lack knowledge. We lack proper decision-making capability in our spending and our living. Now, the Bible says a lot about debt. It has a lot to say about debt. Two of the more known scriptures about debt in the Bible, one comes from the book of Proverbs. It's found in Proverbs 22. It says, just as the rich rule the poor, so the borrower is servant to the lender. That's a powerful word there, servant to the lender. The one who borrows, the one who's living off of credit and living on credit constantly and racking up debt becomes a servant to the lender. That's a hard word to say. What is it about a servant? It's saying that you become indebted to someone. That when you owe massive amounts of debt, you give up part of your freedom. Now you must work, and you must work a lot. And just having debt assumes that you have a job and that you will continue to make more and more money. And now you become a servant to that. You lose a sense of freedom. Hey, I cannot make my kids, you know, presentations or my kids' assemblies because I have to work. Hey, I cannot go to the function for the church on the weekend because I have to work the overtime because I'm so indebted. The borrower becomes the servant to the lender because you give part of your freedom up for that. The Bible makes it clear. Psalms 37:21 says, the wicked borrow and never repay, but the godly are generous givers. The Bible contrasting two philosophies about finances. People who just borrow debt. Eventually you become so underwater that you cannot pay off your debts. So that Bible calls you a wicked person, a person who borrows and doesn't repay. But the generous person, right? The godly person, the person who lives by godly principles, has knowledge when it comes to this area of finances. They have more than enough. Now they could give and they could give what? Generously. It's two competing philosophies when it comes to how we handle our money. And what culture has done, a culture that assumes debt is normal and debt is okay, it's redefined the idea of affordability. You see, it used to be back in the day, before credit cards, before payday loan shops were all over the place, that if you wanted to afford something, you needed to pay cash for it right then and there. How did you know you were able to afford something? Well, I have the cash in hand to pay for it. Now, the idea of being able to afford something is no longer I could pay the whole amount in cash. Now, what makes it affordable to you is you say, I can make the minimum monthly payments on it. You see the shift there. A further sinking in the lack of knowledge. Making minimum monthly payments on something is not affordability. Paying something off in total cash is affordability. So this shift in making things affordable has now blurred the lines between things that I want and things that I need. There's blurred lines there. No longer, hey, I need this thing, I could pay cash for this thing. That's the golden rule. Now the golden rule is, hey, I want this, I can make the minimum credit card payment on it so I could afford it. Now I'm further sinking myself fiscally. And you know what's driving this? What drives this is greed. Greed. Greed is a sin in the Bible. I want to make this very clear. The Bible does not call debt sin. Hey, nobody I know here has, you know, $300,000, $400,000 that you could pay off of cash for in a house in cash, so you have to take out a mortgage. Having a mortgage puts you in debt, but that's an investment debt. You assume that your property is going to grow in value. It's not a consumer debt. It's an investment debt, but we have mortgages here. Some of us have car notes. The Bible doesn't call debt sin, but the Bible does call greed sin. This idea of I need to have it, I want it, and I want it now. You see, debt is the symptom of the sickness of greed. Debt is discouraged. I want to make that clear in the Bible. Debt is discouraged, but it's not called sin. It's when we get into this over-consumeristic mindset that's driven by greed that the Bible calls sin, and the Bible calls it unwise. So debt is the symptom. The deeper heart issue there is greed. And the Bible has a lot to say about greed. Proverbs 28:22 says, greedy people try to get rich quick, but don't realize they're headed for poverty. Proverbs 28, continuing in verse 25, says, greed causes fighting, but trusting the Lord leads to prosperity. Oh, that's a good scripture right there. Greed causes fighting, never being satisfied. Hey, I will do anything at any cost to get that because I want it and I want it now. And it causes strife. It causes marital issues. It causes problems with your children because there's competing priorities. And it's this contrast, greed causing fighting, where, hey, I'm going to trust the Lord. And that's what leads to prosperity. Proverbs 15:27 says, greed brings grief to the whole family. But those who hate bribes will live. Again, contrasting godly living versus fleshly living. What is it about greed? What are the habits that lead to greed? I believe there's clear habits that people display, heart conditions, I would call them, that lead a person down a road towards being greedy, towards having this mindset that I need it, that I want to have it. It's overbearing. It becomes so driven in your life that there's clear signs that you have a heart condition, that your heart is now leading to greed. Here's what those conditions are. The first one is discontentment. Discontentment is when you want it all, when you never have enough. Enough is never enough. And when the things that you own end up owning you. There's a way you can live where you're so discontent with what you have, with the things you don't have, with the things other people have, that the things that you own, you don't own them anymore. Those things now have become owners of you. They control your mind. They control your heart. They control the way you spend. They control your joy. They control your energy. They control your schedule. Why? Because I need all the overtime I could get. I got to get this thing because I'm so discontent with what I have. I will do anything to get this thing that I want. That is a clear symptom that your heart has been led to greed. The other one is pride. your ego. This is when someone's value, the worth that they see for themselves, their identity, doesn't come from who they are, but it comes more in what I have. Status. Hey, look at my car. Hey, look at my home. Hey, look at my vacation. Hey, look at my clothes. Hey, look at my gym shoes. Look at my rims. Look at my entertainment center. Look at my phone. All that stuff mortgaged on credit, but makes the person feel good because they have low self-worth. But now their worth and their identity and who they are as a person is not in being a child of God. It's now in being all the things that I could flaunt to others. My vacations make me. This $2,000 bag that I'm holding, this is what makes me. This is what gives me value and worth. That is a pride issue. That is a heart condition. And it leads a person to living a greedy lifestyle. The other one is just lack of self-control. Lack of self-control. You have a bad week at work. You come home. Your wife gives you a hard time. Your kid's got a bad report card to make yourself better. What do? You flip open your laptop. You go on Amazon. And you go on a splendid spurge because, hey, that's going to make me feel a little bit better about what's really going on. There's a word for this. It's called impulse buying, stress relief shopping. And that literally can lead to darker corners. People who lack self-control, you see they become so indebted that they begin to gamble. They begin to get into high-risk actions where they're mortgaging their homes again to try to pay off some debt, or they're gambling everything away that they earn. And it leads to darker habits. And what's driving it? A lack of self-control. But that is just a symptom. What is the sickness here? The sickness is greed. It's greed. And Jesus teaches clearly on greed. He's teaching the multitudes in Luke chapter 12. That's where I asked you to turn to. Luke chapter 12. He's teaching the multitudes. He's teaching them about the contrast between the spiritual world and the material world, and about how the material world is temporary, it won't last, and how the spiritual world is for eternity and forever, and how you should prioritize one over the other. And in the middle of this amazing sermon that Jesus is teaching, this one man interrupts him and shouts, "Hey, Jesus, this teaching is so good. Man, my brother needs to be here to hear this." Can't see the greed in his own heart, but says, "Man, I wish my brother was here. Because, see, he's trying to take everything from me." It says there in verse 12, it says, "Then someone called as Jesus was teaching, and he says, 'Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me,' because he's trying to take it all." You say, my brother is so greedy. He wants everything. Now, we're good at that, right? We see the greed in other people's lives, but we don't see it in ours, right? Who knows how this guy was living? He probably needed this message just as much as his brother. This was probably the younger brother. If he was the older brother, he'd probably be trying to do the same thing to the younger brother. But look at Jesus' word here in verse 14. Jesus replied, I love this. Jesus replied, "Friend," I like that. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey man, who do you think you are?" He says, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" He's teaching this man that, You're coming at me with man's legal rules. I'm not here to discuss man's legal rules. I'm trying to teach you spiritual rules. So you have earthly judges to handle that. I am the spiritual judge. I am the heavenly judge. I'm here to work in the kingdom principles. You're talking about the earth principles. I'm here to talk about kingdom principles. So now Jesus hits them with the kingdom principle in verse 15. And hear this clearly. Then he said this. Jesus said this. He says, "Beware." He gives the man a warning. He says, "Beware of this. Beware of this heart condition, because what you're speaking right now is leading me to believe you might have a heart condition." He's saying, guard against every kind of what? Greed. The words of Jesus, beware. Guard against every kind of greed, because life is not measured by how much you own. Some of you needed to hear that today. You've heard it before from people. You've heard it before from maybe secular thinkers. But this is from the words of Jesus, that what you own, what you have, what you possess, your material belongings don't make you who you are. It's who you've been created in and who's made you and who's fashioned you and who's knit you together and who's given you a future, a plan, a destiny, a will. That is where you find your value in who you are. Jesus, the master teacher, breaking it down here, saying, look, I was just teaching you about the material world and man's law. This is spiritual law. And this spiritual sickness called greed will kill you if you believe that the things you own make you who you are. Jesus finishes this teaching. He gives the parable of a farmer who has so much and wants to build all these storehouses so he's able to store more. And Jesus at the end says, you know what God is going to say to you? You fool, you cannot take this all with you when you die. When you die, who's going to get all this stuff? Hoarding, greed, longing, I need it and I need it now. Jesus is saying, beware of that. Beware of that. That is a heart condition. The symptoms are debt, discontentment, pride, lack of self-control. So I want to share with you quickly this morning three practical steps of how to heed the words of Jesus. How do you guard yourself against greed? How do you guard yourself? What are some practical things you could do to guard yourself against greed? The first one is this: resist the impulse buying. One of the biggest mistakes that people make is they cannot control their impulse buying. You know, back in the 80s, there was a great saying. It was for the drug war. They put bumper stickers. They made T-shirts. It was all over the schools. Anybody remember the saying? The saying was what? Just say what? Just say no. Just say no. It's very simple. When you have the urge, the impulse to buy something that you know you cannot afford. And remember, what is affordability? Affordability is not making minimum monthly payments. That's not affordability. Affordability is I could pay the whole total right now. But when you have the urge, when you feel the impulse to buy something that you cannot afford, just say no. I understand it's difficult. We're overwhelmed. We're stressed out. But it begins by acknowledging that, hey, you know what? I have an issue. I have a problem. You see, because overspending and impulse buying is a culturally acceptable practice. Some people cheer it on. I'm having a bad week at work. I'm going to go blow some money. And people are like, "Ruha, go for it." They're having sales over here. They encourage one another. And you know, retailers are very sneaky. They're tricky. Hey, you get the 30% off coupon. You got to spend $50 or more, though. So you never had plans to spend $50. You wanted to spend maybe $15. But to get that 30% off, I will go and search this store for something to make the total $50.01. So I could get that 30% off. Okay, that 30% off now puts you down to about $42. You only went there wanting to spend $15. You ended up spending $42. Who got who here? Who got who here? I'm talking real practical steps to getting over debt, to debt over it. Resist the impulse buying. You know what the antidote for impulse buying is? Having a budget. Having a budget assumes I know I have a plan to where my money is going to go. And if my money is planned to where it's going, I just don't walk into a store like, oh, this looks great, because if it's not in my budget, it's not meant to go in that direction. Going shopping without a budget, when you are an impulse buyer, is like a person going to a food buffet when they have high cholesterol. There's going to be no limits. Buffets have a way of just breaking down your mental capability, don't they? I enjoy Jerry Seinfeld. I think he's a great comedian. I think he's acceptable and he's clean, and he has rational thinking to his comedy. I want you to watch this short video here about Jerry Seinfeld talking about just the ridiculousness of buffets. And when we think about buffets and eating, there's a straight line to us in shopping, which we'll talk about in a minute. But enjoy this short video here of Jerry Seinfeld talking about buffets.
What is it about the buffet? It does fascinate me. There's something about it that breaks down the mind, reason, judgment, portion, sizes, combinations. Nobody would go into a restaurant and say to the waiter, I want a yogurt parfait, spare ribs, a waffle, four cookies, and an egg white omelet. People build these death row last meal wish lists. It's like a working model of all their emotional issues and personal needs, and then they can't decide when they're done, so they just start spinning like a robot vacuum. Kale chips, maple bacon. They bump into the wall, muffin. They start accosting strangers. Excuse me, where did you get that? What is that? I didn't see that. That's a caramelized chicken leg. I gotta try that. Give me yours. You know where they are. You can get more. Come on!
Will you shop without a budget? It's just like that. There's no rationality. There's no thought. There's no plan ahead. And you'll go and you'll end up filling your shopping bag with all these things that, in a way, you know, look like your emotional needs. And you end up overspending. Why? Because you're not able to resist the impulse of buying. Step number one to guarding your heart against greed is to tell your flesh, no, you can't have that. You can't have that. Luke 14:28, Jesus is teaching, and he gives this idea of a person who goes into a construction phase without planning ahead. And he says, who would begin a construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? And the ridiculousness of that, if somebody builds something without counting the cost, and people who just go on impulse and go buying and charge things on the credit card, it's like the person who built a tower without first calculating the cost. There's no limits, there's no control, there's no rationality. Everything is just each for their own. Budgeting implies that there's a plan for my money. You calculate factors, risks, the assumptions of it. And this wisdom helps corral overspending, right? Proverbs 21:20, we talked about this one last week. The wise have wealth and luxury, but fools spend whatever they get. Fools spend whatever they get. For years here at this church, if you've been part of this church for any amount of time, you know the 10-10-80 plan. How many of you have heard of the 10-10-80? We've lived this, we've taught this forever. What is the 10-10-80? The 10-10-80 rule is that you give your first 10 to God, you let God bless that, that's your first, that's your best, that's your first fruits. You save 10% of your income, and then you live off of the 80. You live off of the 80. You don't live off the 80 of your credit card limit. You live off of what you earn. You live off of the 80% of what you earn. And this is just a good, wise way of saying, hey, I need to resist the impulse buying. The second practice to guard your heart against greed is to practice patience when purchasing. You need to practice patience when purchasing. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you take an extra 5 minutes to decide between which $2,000 purse you're going to buy and put on the credit card? That's not what I mean by patience. What I mean by patience is delayed gratification. The idea or the notion that, hey, I will delay the gratification that this person will give me until I save enough money where I can purchase in cash instead of charging it on credit. Let's assume that you cannot practice patience, and you need to have that purse right now. And it costs $2,000, and you put that on a credit card that has 19% interest. So now you have $2,000 debt on a credit card that has 19% interest. If you make minimum monthly payments, it will take you 16 years. 16 years to pay off that purse. And you will not have paid $2,000 for that purse. You will have paid $4,000. $400 for that purse. Because I couldn't practice patience. Because I couldn't tell myself, no. As a people, we live in a hyper-impatient society. I'm not going to ask, but how many of you honk your horns? How many of you get mad at drive-through lanes when they take more than 5 minutes for your order? Doesn't it get you angry when they say, can you pull up over there? We'll bring your bag right out. Sometimes you want to say, no, I'm going to wait right here. And I'm going to hold up the line because I'm impatient. They did a study, and Americans are the second most impatient country in the world. behind Sweden. I don't know why. I always thought Swedish people were very kind and nice, but they're more impatient than us. We have express lanes. We have high-speed Wi-Fi. And when we get impatient, we honk our horns. We walk around slow people on the sidewalk, right? How many of you have ever pressed the elevator button? It's already lit. The elevator's coming. But what do? Press it again. Because maybe if I press it again, it'll go faster. It's not going to go faster. The button is already lit. The elevator works on one speed. They did a study and they actually found that most people, when they check into a restaurant where there's a wait, after 2 minutes, they will go and ask the hostess again if their table's ready. After 2 minutes. This is insane. We live in a hyper-impatient world. We get angry when the Wi-Fi is slow somewhere. Does anybody remember dial-up? And listen, when you're impatient when purchasing, your finances take a hit, okay? Dave Ramsey, great teacher on finances, believer, has a podcast, known all around the world, has a class called Financial Peace University. If you struggle with your finances, I will encourage you to get into this program. He says this, he says it's human nature to want it, to want things, and to want them now, but it is also a sign of what? Of immaturity. Debt is a means of the getting I want it before you could afford it. That's good. You see, we're trained from babies. When babies cry for their mothers, when babies cry for milk, they want the response to be what? Right now. It's human nature to want it and to want it now. But you must practice patience when purchasing. It's delayed gratification. It's saying, hey, I will save now so I can play later on. Because if I don't save now to play later, I'm gonna play now, but that means I'm gonna have to pay later. You see the difference there? And again, this is a virtue of the kingdom, delayed gratification. Jesus taught us this. He taught us to deny ourselves. In Matthew 16:24, he's teaching the rich young ruler who had everything, and this guy couldn't get over the idea of denying himself. And he says, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. You must deny yourself. Take up your cross and what? Follow me. Give up your own way. You have to deny yourself. This is a principle of the kingdom. Jesus also taught that, hey, you don't prioritize the things you want. You prioritize him. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first what? The kingdom and the kingdom of God. Then all these other things will be added onto you. Don't seek the other things first. Seek me first. Live godly. Practice my fundamentals of finances, and I will bless you with these things. It may not come now, it may not come your way, but God is good and God is faithful. Paul taught to stay encouraged in doing good. In Galatians 6:9, he says, don't let us grow tired of doing what is good. Saving, saying no, denying your flesh. Hey, it's hard, I get it, but don't grow weary of doing good. Why? Because at just the right time, you will reap a harvest of blessing if you don't give up. These are biblical principles of delayed gratification, of denying yourself, prioritizing God, and not giving up, to fighting the good fight, even when it comes to your finances. And here's the last thing. Declare war on debt. Declare war on debt. You want to guard against debt, guard against greed? Declare holy war against your debt. I know people that if you mess with their family, man, I know some very nice older female saints. They will just give you the shirt off their back. They will give you the food on their plate. They will give you whatever you need. They're so loving, they're so kind, but man, you mess with their family, they will go straight for the jugular. You mess with my family, you got something coming. I know some brothers like that too. We get so protective over the people that we love and over our families, but yet we don't look and consider the enemy that is in our very household that oftentimes is tearing at the root of your family. Debt destroys families, but people don't go after it. They don't declare holy war over it. Why? Because it's socially, culturally acceptable. But this is an enemy that's present in your very home, and if you love your family, you will declare war on your debt. It's hurtful for people. people. There's no freedom in someone who's head over heels in debt. Some of the most miserable people I've met are people who are head over heels in debt. They never feel like they're coming out ahead. They always feel like they're working, cannot pay their bills, cannot make ends meet, and they just lack energy, they lack joy, they lack life. Why? Because they become servants to the lenders. They become servants to the lenders. And debt assumes so many things. You see, when you charge something today on that credit card, it assumes that you're going to have a job tomorrow. It assumes that you're going to be healthy enough to work next week. It assumes that you're going to keep getting raises at your jobs. These are a lot of assumptions to build on sometimes decisions that are for things that you don't really need. You want them. Greed has ruled your heart. So you blurred between a need and a want. I want it now, so I'm going to charge it. You're making a lot of assumptions. You're mortgaging your future on that. You see, debt has a way of sneaking by in your house where we wage war on so many other things. Unhealthy eating, you know, ungodly entertainment. We should wage war on those things, but debt, we sleep on it. And we let it do its dirty work in our homes. And what I'm saying is, if you love your family, if you love your children, man, declare war on debt. Start today. Have a plan. Have a plan. Again, I'm super thankful for the wisdom that's in the kingdom. And there's plans that are out there. It doesn't take more than a Google search to get on a plan that's going to help you get out of debt. Here's two of them that I've seen work. One of them personally in my life. One is called the snowball method. The other one is called the avalanche method. And it depends what you want to prioritize. The snowball looks at all of your debt and attacks one by one. You start with the smallest the smallest credit amount that you owe. You take that one, you knock that one out. Me and my wife did this about 6 years ago. We had about $6,000 in credit card debt. I know it's not a lot. Some of you are saying, I wish I had $6,000 in credit card debt. You know, mine's a lot deeper than that. Well, hey, if it works for $6,000, it'll work for $26,000. Okay, but about 6 years ago, we decided to try the snowball method. And it started when I paid off my vehicle. And I was making a car note on my vehicle, and I said, I'm not going to celebrate and now take that extra money that was going to my car and waste it on something else. I'm going to roll that payment into our credit cards. And I started with the one that had the smallest amount credit card that we had. I took my car payment plus that payment, and then we knocked that one off. And then we went and took the car payment plus that credit card payment, snowballed it into the third credit card. Then we knocked that one off. Now we had my car payment, my first credit card payment, my second credit card payment, and we threw it into the third credit card. And then we knocked that one off. And within a year, within 10 months, we eliminated $6,000 of credit card debt. Why? Because we snowballed it. This stuff works. Was it hard? Yes. Did we not go on vacation that year? Yes. Did it cost us when we wanted to get into some binge shopping? Yes, but we were disciplined, we were committed, we prayed and we trusted God, and we eliminated our debt. This stuff works. It works. It works. Not only that, but we made a decision even before that, about 10 years ago, that we would have a savings account in a bank that we don't even go to. This bank is far from our house, so we're not tempted to go and pull money out of it. We put money in there weekly. And we see it grow, and we see it accumulate. And when they asked me, would you like a debit card to go with this bank account? I said, no. Get behind me, Satan. No, I didn't say that. You see, because the credit card companies know that it hurts a little more when you have to pull dollar bills out of your pocket to pay for something. When you have to swipe a card, it's not as painful. Now you don't even have to swipe a card. You know what you do? Two taps on your phone. Two taps. And the money's gone. It's slick. They're wise. Our people die because of what? A lack of knowledge. And I don't want our church to be a church that lacks knowledge to these things. Two taps on your phone now, and the money's gone. It doesn't cost you anything. You never even see it. It's the way they want it. It's the way they want it. The avalanche method is the same thing, but it takes the highest interest payment, and you attack that one first. Then you keep going on and on. So whether you do the snowball or the avalanche, hey, declare war on debt and make it a priority that I will get out of debt. If there was an intruder in your home, you would throw the frying pan, you would throw everything that you had at that intruder because you want to protect your family. Well, hey, you want to protect your family? Eliminate debt. Eliminate it because it's hurting your family. There's benefits to having a plan. Proverbs 21:5 says, good planning and hard work lead to prosperity. You see that? Good planning, having a budget, sticking to it, having a plan to attack your debt. It's hard work, but it leads to what? To prosperity. Hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. Hey, if your plan is to keep buying scratch tickets to pay off your debt, you're just bleeding more money out. Yeah, I know you might get lucky here and there, but if you add up, you either break even or you lose. The house always wins. Proverbs 15:22 says, plans go wrong for lack of advice, but many advisors bring success. Listen, in my life, I've been thankful for people who have a lot more wisdom in this area than in finances than I do. And I've learned from them. I've read, I've studied, I've watched videos. There's so much information. There's an abundance of information there for you. Study, learn. Don't be a person who perishes because of a lack of knowledge, but learn how to manage your finances. There's prosperity. There's success and an abundance of advisors. And Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your actions to the Lord and your plans will succeed. You see, if you make a plan to get out of debt, you must stick to it. It's got to be a covenant either between you and God or you and your spouse and God or you and your family and God. You have to commit to it. It takes commitment to get out of debt. It takes commitment. But when you commit something before the Lord, your plans will succeed. So, wage war on debt. Practice patience when purchasing. And resist the impulse buying. Those are the ways you guard your heart against greed. I want to close with this. There's a word in the Bible that is perhaps the most powerful word in the whole book. This is what Charles Spurgeon has to say about this word. Charles Spurgeon says, "And this word is an ocean of meaning in one drop of language, a mere drop. This one word carries so much meaning." Spurgeon says of this word, "It would need all the other words that have ever been spoken or can ever be spoken to explain this one word." What is that one word? You see, I told you earlier that I wanted to name this message cancel culture, because God is a debt canceling God. And you see, that word was one of the words that Jesus spoke when he was on the cross, and it was a word that proclaimed that your debt was canceled. The Greek word is tetelestai. I have it here, tetelestai. Translated, some people say that it means it is finished. As Jesus was breathing his last and he was giving his spirit up to the Father, he yelled on the cross, tetelestai. It is finished. Mission accomplished. What they discovered and what historians tell us is that this was also a phrase that was used in merchant shops. And when someone was completing a fiscal transaction, when someone was completing a buying of a property or an object or something, some material thing that they were purchasing from one another, when the purchase was complete, when the debt had been paid, track with me, when the debt on that purchase had been paid, what they wrote on that receipt was tetelestai. It let the purchaser know, and it let the person who was selling the material, that this transaction is complete and that the balance had been paid in full. Paid in full. This phrase changed everything for every living human being on earth, because this phrase declared that your salvation, that your eternal security with God, that your sin, that your background, that your brokenness, that your sickness, that your greed, that your hurt, that everything that's been happened in your life, all of it has been paid for in full by Jesus on the cross. Tetelestai. An ocean of meaning in one word. You see, what Jesus was doing on that cross for you and for me, he was canceling a debt that we could never pay. No matter how good you are, no matter what marvelous of a person you are, no matter how much you give to charity, no matter how many old ladies you walk across the street, no matter what you do to your friends or your loved ones, no matter what words you could speak over them, no matter how encouraging or good-looking you are, you could never pay the debt of your sin against the holy God. Only Jesus could pay that sin. And the only way Jesus could pay that sin was through the blood spilt on the cross. And as that blood was pouring out, what Jesus declared is that your debt was paid in full. Paid in full. Canceled. Canceled your debt. God is a debt-canceling God. We would never be able to repay him. We could never be good enough to earn salvation. We could never be good enough, holy enough, before a holy, blameless God. It was only through Jesus. And it was only through this gift of salvation. Now listen, it's a gift. Some of you are living here today, or maybe watching online, you're still carrying the burden of this debt on your back. When Jesus has come, and Jesus has paid the price of that debt, and he wants you to be lifted of that burden that you're not meant to carry, but you have to receive it. He will not push it on you. He will not shove it down your throat. He will not make you receive it. You have to believe it, and you have to receive it, but when you receive it, man, your debt is paid. God is a debt-canceling God. It's paid in full. Will you receive that gift today? The culture of the kingdom is to cancel debt. When he cancels your spiritual debt, man, your emotional debt, your physical debt, even your financial debt, he begins to lift those things off your back as well. Why? Because he's a good God. But will you receive this debt cancellation today? Will you accept it? I cannot make you accept it. You have to make the choice to accept it on your own. But man, when God said to Telestai, he said, this is paid in full. With one word, Jesus cancels your debt. In Colossians, let me just read this last scripture before I ask you to stand. He says, you are dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. You see, we were once dead in our sin. Then God made you alive with Christ. Well, this is what we call being born again. Receiving Jesus, he made you alive with Christ, for he forgave you of all your sins. Here it is, verse 14. He canceled. Jesus canceled it. What did he cancel? He canceled the record of the charges. Other translations there say debt. He canceled the record of your debt. When he was on the cross and he was dying, he said, it is finished. To Telestai, that means it's paid in full. He canceled the record of your debt against us, and he took it away, completely lifted it off your back, a debt you could never pay. Imagine that. Imagine being so far in debt that you'll be indebted for life, and imagine someone coming and saying, hey, I just want to wipe that off your back for you. I just want to wipe that off your back for you. Wouldn't you receive that debt? Wouldn't you receive that payment? Wouldn't you go running to hug that person and say, thank you. Thank you for canceling this thing that I could never repay. Why aren't we running to Jesus? What's stopping you today from receiving the cancellation of your debt when he already paid it all? He said he took it away by nailing it to the cross. Man, that is a good word right there. Can we stand together?